According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 once again. We picked it up there this morning. 1 Corinthians 13, we're in the midst of verse 7 at this point. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So we're coming to the end of our 16 facets. We've covered 11 down through verse 6, and then we have this quad that has all things as its object. All four of these, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and the object for these verbs is all things. And we need to discuss, and we'll examine it here tonight, exactly what is the context for all things, so that we don't find ourselves trying to defend the indefensible when a skeptic comes up to us and says, why don't you believe evolution? Because love believes all things. You should believe evolution. No, I don't believe evolution. And that does not contradict love believes all things. When you frame the passage for what it is, as a development of the operational function of love through the application of spiritual gifts to the believers in your local church. We'll talk about that here tonight. Before we begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure each one of us is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do humble ourselves under the authority of your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness. It is indeed great faithfulness, Father, that manifests itself towards us each and every day and each moment of every day. Father, your faithfulness is beyond anything we could ask or think, because we only comprehend the bare fringes of your faithfulness towards each one of us. But Father, we recognize that tonight, once again, is an application of your faithfulness to bring us under teaching. We recognize that, again, it's an application of your faithfulness to guide us in the truth. And so, Father, we ask for distractions to be set aside, and, Father, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the context for chapter 13, I will again remind you, in between chapters 12 and 14, we are in the midst of a three-chapter development of spiritual gifts. We had a tremendous development of it in chapter 12, and that has not stopped. It is simply being amplified by the still more excellent way. As we see at the end of chapter 12, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I demonstrate for you, I am presently demonstrating for you, a still more excellent way. Which leads us into the hypotheticals, all of them centered on gifts, or most of them, the early ones centered on gifts anyway, speaking with tongues, the gift of prophecy, knowing all mysteries and all knowledge, faith so as to remove mountains. Those are gifts. The idea of giving my possessions to the poor and sacrificing my body, those are ministries and effects. That we are examining gifts, ministries, and effects. And we have been doing so since the early verses of chapter 12. This will continue into chapter, even as the love excursus concludes. You'll notice even after, when love never fails in verse 8, it returns back to the realm of gifts. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. So clearly, we're in a context that applies to spiritual gifts. It continues throughout chapter 13, continues throughout chapter 14. Chapter 14 is the essay on, or the thesis, as it were, on the conclusion to prophecy in tongues. And we'll break that down for you and demonstrate why it is that prophecy in tongues were not designed to be permanent gifts for the entirety of the dispensation of the church. That they had a role to play in the foundational stage of the church, the age of the apostles, but they do not play a role once the foundation has been laid. And that will be detailed for you at considerable length. So, we have this baby here of love, and we call it a baby, and it's in the midst of a cradle. We don't want to lose the cradle. The cradle is a spiritual gift cradle. The baby is a development on love. And love, although we can certainly, don't get me wrong, we can take these love principles and apply it to a marriage. And husbands are commanded to love their wives. We can take these love principles and apply it to the angelic conflict, because we are commanded to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We could take this love passage and put it into a variety of different applications, but let's never lose sight of the fact that its primary application is in the realm of gifts, ministries, and effects. That is, it comes in the setting of a local church operating together as a body. Operating together as a body. Now, that having been said, let's look at the items that we have here in verses 4, 5, and 6, and remind ourselves that the primary environment for this application is the local church. Love is patient. Love suffers long. All right? Can you apply that in the workplace? Absolutely. Can you apply that in your marriage? Hope you do. But do you need to apply that in your local church? You have to. It's a requirement. It's an expectation. If you fail to exercise love, you're the clanging gong, the noisy cymbal, the nothing, no profit, all of the sad consequences of verses 1, 2, and 3. That suffering long comes in the realm of the local church. Showing kindness. Yes, there's people outside you should be showing kindness to. However, the primary location for you to show your kindness is to brothers and sisters in Christ. They will know we are Christians by our agape, by our love, when they see how we treat one another in kindness. That's different than how the world typically treats each other. The world will only extend kindness so far as they expect something in return. Say, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. I'll show you kindness, but what have you done for me lately? And if you're not going to return the consideration, then forget it. I'm through with you. That's the world's approach. No, agape love demonstrates kindness and does not take into account the merit of the object. All of the rest of these, again, not bragging, not arrogant, not acting unbecomingly, not seeking its own, not provoked, not taking into account a wrong suffered. In other words, not keeping that list of wrongs, all right, vital, that we remind ourselves that the context for this is in the use of gifts, ministries, and effects in the realm of a local church. And so when we come down here to bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, I hope that again we can recognize that the primary venue for this application is in the local church. That the things that you're expected to bear silently, the things that you might be expected to keep under wraps, the things that in love you would be expected to not mention, would be with relationship to one another. When you consider, what does James say? Love covers a multitude of sins. When you stop to consider that, sure, there could be things we could bring up if our goal was to tear somebody down. But since our objective is to build one another up, love motivates us to keep that quiet, to keep that silent, to bear all things in a silent application. And what we studied Wednesday and again this morning with respect to stego, the verb stego, on bearing all things, really does keep a verbal application in most of the context where we found it. Same idioms that we have in English in terms of keeping things covered, keeping things quiet, as it were. Not that we're doing anything wrong by covering up, but we're choosing not to bring things up that are hurtful. We're choosing not to dredge up mistakes from the past or failures or things that are hurtful, because love keeps those things silent. Love silently bears those things. And I think in light of that, the next one forms a wonderful complement, believes all things. If we put it into the realm of interaction between believers and the local church, where maybe there's reason for doubt, reason to wonder when your brother tells you, confesses to you a fault or confesses to you a struggle and tells you that they're really trying to overcome that, or they're really trying to grow past that. Love believes that. Love believes that. Now, that doesn't mean all the time that your mind will believe it, right? Your mentality, you don't You don't check your mentality and your intellect at the door because you're utilizing love as an operational function. Your mentality might know that this person's lying through their teeth. But what does love do? And if we consider, it might seem a little dichotomous, it might seem a little schizophrenic, as it were, but stop to consider what love might do, even when we can't or when we don't. And stop to consider that a love attitude that believes all things, hopes all things, even if you don't believe it, you can at least hope it, right? Stop to consider the dynamic of these, especially these four, all 16 certainly, but these four in particular, when you bring the focus in to an interaction between believers and the local church, to believe all things, to hope all things, to bear all things, and to endure all things, it really, I think, it makes a significant impact in the inner workings between believers when you can have the love perspective towards one another. All right. More things to do with all things. I promised you I'd show you this morning, so I'll bring it back up. Give me a moment here. I'll just get these side by side. 1 Corinthians 13:4. And then we'll open our New American Standard. And then we'll tile them. All right. I showed you this morning that, or I mentioned this morning, one thing we can do is we can color. So let me color. I don't want to color the wrong Bible, though. There we go. Isn't that colorful? I'll make it larger. We lose some resolution, maybe, with the colors in there. I don't know. All right. The verbs are red. As I mentioned, when you go to a morphology type filter, when you examine a text, even without reading the words, if all you do is you start to examine the syntax of a passage, when you examine the structure of the sentence structure and the flow of a paragraph and so forth, and you start to observe the subjects, the nouns are blue, the verbs are red, your conjunctions are green, and prepositions and so forth. This is just kind of a handy filter to throw onto a text. And if you're visual like I am, I'm a visual cripple. I'm so dependent on visual learning method. This is a real boost. It's a real help because a whole string of verbs jumps out at you. And you look at a passage like that, which is almost exclusively red, and you go, wait a minute. Those are all verbs. All right? Those are all verbs. So love, your noun here in blue, agape is your noun. And what does it do? It makrothumes. From makrothumeo, it suffers long. It's a verb. It describes what love does. And these are all verbs. Christuitai is a verb. Zeloi is a verb. Perperuitai is a verb. You come all the way down here. Now, when we get to verse 7, we start to see something different because each of these verbs has an object now. And we have here the blue underline panta. An adjective being used as a substantive noun, as an object of the sentence. Everything, each, every, and all. Love, stegos, everything. Love, pistues, everything. Love, elpidzos, everything. And love, hupamane, everything. And I'll give you the vocabulary for all these things. I just want you to observe that the structure of this is identical. All four of these are clones of each other, just the verb changes. All right? And the object is everything. Everything. So we have to ask ourselves, in this context, in this realm of a local church and believers interacting with each other in the operational function of love, what do we consider to be everything? And what falls outside of the bounds of everything? We want to be cautious with this. Again, I think bears all things is one thing, but believes all things is something else. If somebody tries to throw something ludicrous in there like evolution or Big Bang or the Tooth Fairy, right? Who still believes in the Tooth Fairy? Who believes in the Easter Bunny, right? Is always excited about the Tooth Fairy. In fact, Zoe lost a tooth in Washington State, and the Tooth Fairy in Washington State is loaded. We were stunned when Grandma Bolander went in there and we had to tell Zoe, when we get back to Texas, the Tooth Fairy in Texas is not But we don't get to the grandparents there very often. And so when she lost that tooth up there, that was a good day for Zoe. All right. Now, believes all things. Does this mean I believe the tooth fairy? I believe in Santa Claus. I believe in evolution. I believe no. Because that's beyond the realm of what this entire passage is centered on. All right? Beyond the realm. Consider, we've already had an all things passage in 1 Corinthians. Do you remember it? Some all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Right. We've already covered the concept in an earlier passage. All things are lawful. So does that mean I can go out and steal? Well, why not? All things are lawful. Okay, so you're on to me now, and you're on to what we've already taught before. We taught it in chapter 6, by the way. All right? We've taught this before. It came up again in chapter 10. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And we recognize that the realm of all things, so far as Paul's teaching to the Corinthians was concerned, fell within another scope. It was even earlier than the one you mentioned, is that all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And that Paul was teaching the Corinthians a Christian way of life that focuses on our relationship in Christ to the Father. And that's the scope for all things. All things belong to you, you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. That's the scope for all things, when all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. The scope for love believes all things. The love that God provides. The love that God provides. That's the love we have. Do we produce this ourselves? Not for a minute. It is not an element of humanity. I have never seen a doctrinal development of humanity. I've seen the essence of man, all right, that has mentality, emotion, self-consciousness, conscience, volition, and a sin nature. But I've never seen agape as an intrinsic element or attribute of humanity, because it's not. Scripture never describes it as an attribute of humanity. It is an attribute of God. In fact, it's an attribute of His essence, and it is a descriptive of His nature, because God is love. So He provides us this love. From the moment of our salvation, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. That we have, we love Him because He first loved us. That the fruit of the Spirit is love. And we abide in His love, even as this passage speaks of love as the operational function of love. So God's love, which God provides for us, is able to bear every test that God assigns to us. Does that make sense? God's love that He provides for us is able to apply faith in every test of faith that God assigns to us. Makes sense. God's love that He provides to us is able to endure every test that God assigns to us. See, in that scope and in that realm, the bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things, finds, I think, its fullest development. It finds its fullest meaning when you couch it or when you shape it in the context that this passage shapes it in. See, because this passage is what guides our interpretation, not anything else. Not the conflicts or the arguments with the idiots out there that say, you know, can God build a stone so big that He can't lift it? Right? And they throw out these ridiculous, absurd, logical arguments out there and say, ha, sovereignty is a joke because God can't do everything. Well, sovereignty doesn't say God can do everything. Sovereignty says God is all-powerful to accomplish that which is consistent with His nature and in accordance with His plan. God can't lie. He's not powerful enough to lie. There's a lot of things God can't do. Sovereignty doesn't mean, and omnipotence doesn't mean God can do anything any more than love believes all things can be carried to the ludicrous extremes that carnal minds try to put it to. All right? Now, I do believe that everything means everything. I do believe that all means all. And so I do believe that in the context of a local church, in using our gifts towards one another and edifying one another, that there is not a single test that love won't provide the endurance, the faith, the hope, and the stego bearing silently necessary to pass that test and edify my fellow believer. I believe that there is that in every case that to be true. that there is no test. No test is beyond my ability to bear. Of course, that's consistent with chapter 10 and other promises that we have elsewhere in the scriptures. All right? But either everything means everything or it doesn't mean everything. But even when it does mean everything, here's what I'm trying to say. Even when it does mean everything, we have to recognize that there can be boundaries in terms of the context. For instance, if I speak of every man in this room, well, it means every. Every means every. But I've excluded ladies because why? Because I use the word man. So every man in this room, every still means every, but the frame of reference for that every changes the understanding of it, doesn't it? If I say every woman, that's something different. If I say every person, that's something different. Every adult, that's something different. Every child, okay? So every means every time. Every time, all right? Every means every. But the context for every can make all the difference in the world. Does that make sense? I hope it does, because there are people that play games with every. And they play games with every because of their theology, not because there is an aspect to the text that requires that focus be what it is. All right? And in many respects, it even defies a passage. When you take it back to the passage, you take it to the text, you find what the parameters are there, then you apply the language of every consistently and come up with the results you come up with. Adjust your theology from there. But don't adjust your exegesis to fit your theology. Adjust your theology to be in accordance with the exegesis of the text. And that's a big snare. Okay. If we start playing games with all, then we could be in a lot of trouble. Because what if it wasn't every sin that was placed on Christ? What if it wasn't all my iniquity? We could be in some trouble. All right? So, we got the application of it there. Let's look at our next one. Hopes all things. Hopes all things. We can have a lot of fun with hope, because hope is tragically lost in our day and age. Even the word itself is lost in our day and age. Studies are showing that the present generation has no hope. The present generation is a very pessimistic, negative, jaded, sarcastic generation. And in some ways, it's the first generation that has not had a hope or an expectation that their older years will be better than their parents. Every generation prior to this one has always had that positive outlook, that expectation that their children will have a better life than they've had. When you think about former generations and their sacrifice, and you think about how they scrimped and they suffered and they saved and they worked and they desired for their children to reap the benefits of that, and they fully expected that America is the land of opportunity, that their children would have it better than they have it. Every generation until now has had that expectation. Our current generation no longer does. Our current generation, of course, has bought into a whole lot of lies and systems of thinking and belief and outlooks and so forth, that everything is getting worse. And of course, global warming, the world's coming to an end, we're destroying the environment and you know, everything else. The United States is the worst nation in the history of the planet, and all kinds of things. We have a generation now that believes wholeheartedly that they're done for, or certainly their kids are done for, and it is hopeless. I find that interesting. And it's such a contrast to what biblical hope is all about. Hope's all things. Hope is not a wish. You drive on the highway and the lottery now is, what, $216 million. Ooh, I hope I win that on Tuesday. What are my odds? And if I limit hope to that kind of astronomical odds, and I really don't think even buying a ticket would improve my odds any, but if, all right, mathematically I don't see much difference. I haven't bought a ticket yet, so, I don't think my odds are that much improved. to say, I hope, as if it's just a dream beyond expectations. No. Elpis, the noun elpis, the verb elpidzo, speaks of a positive anticipation. Elpidzo is not just a hope and a wish with a doubt that it's going to happen. It is the positive expectation and anticipation that it is going to happen. I just haven't seen it yet. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. We're creatures of time. It hasn't been unfolded yet, but hope expects it. And the reason why hope expects it, because even though we're creatures of time, we're creatures of time that have been invested with eternal life. You and I still live one day at a time through this earthly world we live in, but we are now eternal creatures, even now. And we have the opportunity with divine viewpoint to look at things the way God looks at things, from the Alpha to Omega viewpoint, seeing the end from the beginning, and to have the positive anticipation. That's why Revelation doesn't scare you. Trumpets and seals and bowls and hell on earth and 666 and the mark of the beast. And am I going to get a tattoo on my forehead? And am I going to have to participate in the world's economic system with a cashless society and, you know, RFID devices and scanners implanted? And we can relax with a confidence, with an expectation, and with a hope, because we know what the plan and program of God is. We're oriented under, we've had bullology, we've had the plan of God, we've had the overall framework. We know what our place is in that plan, and we're not worked up over it. Hope is the positive anticipation. It is a present active indicative of elpidzo, E-L-P-I-Z-O, number 1679. To look forward to something with confidence. To look forward to something with confidence. It's that positive anticipation, the assurance that it is on the way. We have that living hope. We are born again to a living hope. The very Christian way of life is described as a living hope. The last funeral I did up in Seattle, I was very blunt with the unbelievers present. I said, if you're here without Christ, if you're not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you may find no hope in my message at all, no comfort. And it's probably because I have none to offer you. The only hope and confidence you can receive in the time of grief, the physical death, is eternal life. And gave them the gospel message from that point forward. There's no other hope. What else are we supposed to do? Give them some kind of a laughy, happy, kind of feel-good kind of thing? And say, oh, well, you know, yeah, we're sad because he died, but he lived a long time. He was old and he had a full life, and now he's with his departed wife, so he's happier now. You can feel better about yourself. Kind of a pathetic, shallow human message would that be? No, to the lost, well, there is no hope. The tragic thing I've had to do once is proclaim teach a funeral for an unbeliever. Preach a funeral when you know that man's in hell. Anyway, we are born again to a living hope. Elpidzo is your verb. The cognate forms include elpis as the noun. I forgot to put Strong's members on here. Elpis is the noun. Op elpidzo is a compound from oppo and elpidzo, and then pro elpidzo. Pro elpidzo, to hope ahead of time. I forgot to put Strong's numbers down on that. See if I can get Strong's numbers in here before we print the notes. Elpis is our noun. Positive anticipation. The privilege that we have in hope. It's a possession. It's a treasure. What would you pay for this treasure? Well, what do unbelievers pay for this treasure? They pay a lot of money for their wildest hopes. When I look at what unbelievers spend their money on, you know, the pharmaceuticals they spend their money on, the health supplements, the pills to keep them young, and the nutritional things, and all in this quest for eternal youth. They're spending, I mean, it's a multi-billion-dollar a year industry. Is that what their hope is grounded in? You can make a lot of money playing on people's hopes. No, ours is a hope that you can't buy, not with treasure, not with money. It's a hope that's provided. It's a hope that's internal. And it's a hope that's grounded not in what we want to see happen, but in the recognition of the Father's plan, which is designed for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. We can have confidence in that plan. And we can have confidence because we're a part of that plan. And that's what we need to hope in. Let's look at some scriptures on this. There are 86 times that we have either the verb or the noun or these compound cognate forms. Let's look at a handful of these. Let's start with Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. And you'll note the linking of hope with belief. We have here the example of Abraham. And here's the promise made to Abraham. And we have faith and grace mentioned there in verse 16. Verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. The reason why he could believe the promise was because of who was making the promise. God, who spoke and the universe came into existence. God, who said, let there be light, and there was light. God, who created Adam out of the dust. God, who breathed life into Adam. That's who was making the promise. God, who gives life to the dead. He was willing to sacrifice his son. He was willing to plunge the knife into Isaac. Why? Because he knew who it was that had made him the promise. Your faith has no value because of how strongly you hold it. It has no value based upon what you're doing or who you are. The value in faith is in the merit of the object, the one who's made the promise. So in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. In hope against hope, or hope upon hope. It's like grace upon grace. The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and we have received his grace, and indeed grace upon grace. I like the upon idiom better than the against idiom. In hope upon hope, he believed. And here's a man that was pushing 100, and he was impotent, and his wife was long past childbearing age. And the idea that they were going to have a baby together made Sarah laugh. And Abraham laughed as well, just his laughter was in faith. So we have hope upon hope. The example there in chapter 4. Over in chapter 5, we've got a handful of examples. Verse 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Notice it's a universal condition. This is a part of our position in Christ. Every single one of us should be exulting in hope. Why? Because we're justified. We're in Christ. We have an eternal glory, a destiny of glory. See, these are the reminders that keep us from moping. In fact, PJ, just about a year before he died, he taught a series on moping and hoping. Had a lot of fun with moping and hoping. And then he turned to coping. And, you know, the world, when they're moping, they start coping. Drugs, alcohol, women, all kinds of worldly things that they turn to. But we, instead of coping, we're supposed to be hoping. We're supposed to be living the positive anticipation of this life of glory. We exult in hope of the glory of God. Same context here in chapter 5, verse 4 and verse 5. Let me just read the whole context of this. Not only this, verse 3, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. See, believers that have never been tested have never persevered. They've never endured. Never gone through the testing. You want, when you're under fire on the front line of combat, you want a green rookie there next to you that's never been through the battle? You want a combat veteran who's been tested. Tribulations bringing about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God, there it is, has been poured out within our hearts, or shed abroad as the King James language, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Look what happens when you utilize the operational function of love through every testing, through all this chain of events here that's described here in a sequential fashion. We are able to develop perseverance. That's, by the way, endurance. Love endures all things. Proven character, hope. So many of those attributes overlap with our facets of love. So we have verse 2, verse 4, and verse 5. Over to chapter 8. Lots of stuff in chapter 8. I love chapter 8. Chapter 8 starts with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. And in between, in verses 20, 24, and 25, we have this message of hope. Paul says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Whatever your test is, it's not even worthy to be compared. Why are we talking about it? We should be focused on that which is coming, on the glory that is to be revealed, on the blessings we have in Christ, on our eternal inheritance, on the things to come. I like studying Revelation because I like learning about the heavenly Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. Tell me about that good stuff. That's according to his promise. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I've heard that somewhere before. So I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longings of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. You know, we have a revelation. Jesus Christ has a revelation. We also have a revelation in Christ. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. When Adam sinned and the Lord cursed the earth, he cursed the earth, and yet in hope, the earth's going to be made new. Behold, all things will be made new. That fallen man, okay, yep, that's a problem. The earth is cursed. But there will be redeemed humanity that's going to stand forth in glory, being revealed on a new earth. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. We lose sight of that. We forget of what we're headed for and what we're destined to. And we stop waiting so eagerly. Trust me, the creation's not forgetting. The creation is longing. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So a lot of what we experience on earth is simply the groaning of creation. It's the effects of the curse upon creation. Thank you, Adam. Consequences of Adam's behavior. Not only this, but we also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. How can you help but groan? We have the taste of the first fruits of the Spirit. We have a spiritual gift. We have the living human spirit. We have spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We have a down payment, an earnest of our eventual inheritance. But we don't have the totality of it because we still have this fallen body. We haven't yet taken custody of our resurrection body. And that makes us groan. Compared to the things which are unseen, compared to the spiritual, the mortal things of the flesh, you bet we groan. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And the older we get, the more we groan. You've noticed that. I almost got an amen there just a moment. I mean, the church was on the verge of turning Pentecostal there. Or at least Baptist, we were going to get an amen, brother. All right. So many things here in terms of hope. Notice in verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? The whole concept of hope is that it's looking future. It's creatures of time that are taken as and now given an eternal life, and we have a privilege to be able to look to the future with hope. We can look to the future with hope. If you're looking right at it, it's not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. That's why I try to instill that expectation, the imminency of the rapture. It could be today. It could have been earlier today. It could have been during the afternoon while I was inspecting my eyelids. All right? But it wasn't. So it could be tonight. It could be before we end this message. It could be before we have the cobbler and pie or whatever's over there. All right? That's hope. And we eagerly wait for it. One of the things I talked about with Skyler, he got up there to college and started attending a church, visiting some places, and there's no hope in that church. Pastor does not believe in the rapture, at least not in a pre-tribulational rapture. If there is kind of a snatching transformation kind of thing, it's just basically the same as the second advent. It'll be after the rapture. It'll be when Christ returns. It'll be, you know, something that'll take us into the into the millennium kind of thing. That's ludicrous. All right. If the rapture is the same as the second advent, then Christ returns and every believer on the planet is transformed into a resurrection body to enter into the millennium, there's no more mortal humans left to enter into the millennium to give birth to the unbelievers that lead to the rebellion and so forth. You can't have a total rapture at second advent. You've got to leave unraptured mortal believers on the planet from the tribulation to pass into the millennium to have the babies and continue the propagation of humanity in the millennium. You see, you and I are out of the baby business once we're resurrected. In the resurrection, there's no more marrying or giving in marriage. We don't turn into angels, but we're like the angels in that we no longer marry or give in marriage or produce children at that point in time. Anyway, but that's the deal that he's facing up there while he's in college. And what kind of Christian walk is that when you've lost that living hope, when you've lost that imminency expectation? When instead of looking for the blessed coming, listening for the trumpet, looking to be caught up in the clouds, we're looking for a revived Roman Empire. We're looking for the treaty that some little horn might make with Israel as he rises to dominance, overthrowing three other horns, and looking for a 10-nation confederacy, and looking for all kinds of plagues on the earth and demons flooding and all kinds of, are we looking for that? No. We're looking the return of Christ, and that's our blessed hope. That's our blessed hope. All right, over in, I don't want to do all of these, but let's do, well, we've got a good one in chapter 12, Romans 12, 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. This is the unhypocritical love of believers towards one another. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. That's verse 9. Outdo one another in devotion of brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. So I've got a hope, and I'm going to rejoice in that. You can rejoice with those who rejoice because you have the same hope I have. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Great application of that in Romans 12. We've got a string of them in chapter 15, starting in verse 4, verse 12, 13, and 24. Romans 15. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What a blessing. I'm personally grateful that I'm a New Testament believer, and I have two testaments to learn from, and all the stupid idiot mistakes that Israel ever made. Right? I'm thankful for that. Because that means I can learn when they grumbled in the wilderness, and they murmured, and they complained against Moses, and I saw the judgment they came under. I can look at that and go, I'm going to avoid that murmuring. I'm going to stay away from grumbling. Right? We have the example of the Old Testament. We have that example of lifting your hand against the Lord's anointed. We have example. Example after example after example. We got two testaments to learn from. A completed canon of Scripture. Remember, to whom much is given, shall much be required. We've been given much. We are expected to make that application. Verse 12. Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Think about it. The Jews are the ones that have had a Messiah all these years. The expectation of the coming Messiah. The expectation of the coming Messiah. Well, guess what? It's not just the Jews' hope. He becomes the hope of the Gentiles. Abraham was promised, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's called the God of hope. Hope, by the way, is an operational function, just like love is, just like faith is. We'll talk about that at the end of chapter 13. All right, that's it for Romans. A bunch of 1 Corinthians uses, including chapter 9, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 16. Let's grab those. 1 Corinthians 9. Remember this one or not? This was about a year ago we were in chapter 9. Is he speaking altogether for our sakes? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. And hoping is expecting. When you look at the next verse, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? The idea of hope is that positive expectation, the positive anticipation. Chapter 13, we have it not only in verse 7, but also in chapter 13, faith, hope, love, abide these three things. The greatest of these is love. Chapter 15, resurrection chapter. If we hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. See, this is why hope is so oriented to the things to come. It has to be. If all we are is just hoping in Christ in this life, what is that? We are of all men most to be pitied. And I think it's tragic. Of course, the unbeliever is tragic, but the believer who's saved and yet living in this world, is that why he was saved? Just living in this world and for this world and thinking, not giving a thought beyond this world? It's not why he was saved. So if we have hoped for Christ in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 7, verse 10, and verse 13. Our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Verse 10. This is the confidence that they have, the trust that they have. It's in God, not in themselves. He says in verse 9, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Are you going to place your trust in man? Cursed is the man who trusts in man. We're told, do not trust in yourself or lean on your own understanding. So trust in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Another application I hope you will understand until the end. That's down in verse 13. All right, there's another string of them there, but I think in the interest of time, I don't want to miss chapter 3. Let's grab the rest of these. We got time. You're not going anywhere, right? We're just sticking around to eat. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. See, hope, just like love, is an operational function. If you're utilizing hope in your ministry, it's going to make a huge difference. I don't care if you're a pastor, if you're an evangelist, if you are... If you have the gift of helps, the gift of comfort, the gift of encouragement, whatever your gift is, whatever ministry you have, if you're functioning under hope as an operational function, just like love, if you're operating under hope, it makes all the difference in the world to your ministry. That expectation, that positive expectation, that outlook looking forward to glory makes a huge difference. And so having such hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Verse 10 says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So clearly, this passage has an eternal focus, not looking to this world, but the one to come when we depart. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's your production. Gold, silver, precious stones is good. Wood, hay, and stubble is bad. Your sins aren't mentioned, but your production is. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Opportunity we have as ministers of that hope. Chapter 8, let's get these last three real quickly. Chapter 8 and verse 5. And this, not as we had, it says, expected, really hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. What an opportunity. And this is the giving of the Macedonians, where they gave in the liberality of their poverty, according to their ability and beyond their ability they gave, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. See, grace-oriented believers that understand giving, they understand their gift, they understand their role, they delight in that, absolutely delight in that. There's a believer that's going to fly a young man down here from Washington State, and he just has a grace perspective all the way. Because he looks at that young man the same way I look at that young man. I think he's a pastor teacher. I think that's his gift. I think that's his ministry. And we'll get to meet him here over the summer. Well, a fellow believer looks at this man and says, you know what, I think he'd be blessed if we sent him down there to your local church and he attended your seminary classes and all that. He said, can I buy him a plane ticket? Can I send him down there? Can I fund his time while he's there? Can I buy him a laptop? Can I get him his Libronics package? You know, go to Logos.com and you look at all the different pricings and all the different things that are there, and there's different levels. Some of you have the software, you've looked at that and you've seen that. And the big top of the line Cadillac model is the Scholar's Gold, the $1,400 package and whatever. And believer looks at that and says, hey, is he going to be a pastor or not? Why would we shortchange that? Let's go top of the line. Okay, all I'm doing is illustrating a concept that when this is the orientation, believers will beg you to be a part of it. Verse 4, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And that's a tremendous thing. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Paul here kind of confesses that his hope was not to the degree that the Philippians exceeded. See, his expectations were lower. But what does our God do? Is he not the one who provides exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think? And I love that. Spurgeon said, we have a great God. Why are we asking such pitiful things from him? Spurgeon was convinced that we don't even approach the capacity of prayer when we pray. Chapter 10 and verse 15. Great hope passages throughout all of these. Verse 14 says, for we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Not, you know, there were others that got there. They became real divided between Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and all that. But Paul got there first. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. The expectation that their spiritual growth was going to benefit themselves as well as Paul, as well as his ministry and everything else that was caught up with that. Finally, chapter 13 and verse 6, where it's translated trust, it's really hope, that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. So we've seen in all of these examples, and there's many more, there's 86 of them altogether. Every time it's utilized of a positive expectation. Either I hope, I trust, I expect, I anticipate. It's the positive anticipation that we haven't seen it yet, but it's going to come. Like the great trumpet that's going to snatch us up in the clouds. It hadn't happened yet, but I trust that it will. And I hope that it will today, so far as that expectation goes. All right, so we've got bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Wednesday will come back to endures all things. And that's really the one everybody thinks about because we think we need endurance for every test, and we do. So the 15th facet there of endures all things, we'll spend some time with that. And then we'll need to understand what love never fails really means because we fail all the time. All right. Father, we thank you for this day and for the ministry of your word. We thank you also, Father, for the food you supplied. We ask for the nourishment of that provision for the strengthening of our bodies. And we thank you for all things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.